there's something about a table that draws out gratitude, that draws out intimacy. When you sit around a table and talk with people and hang out with one another, you have the opportunity at that table to really learn about the other person, to kind of be drawn into their world a little bit. But, you know, at Thanksgiving time, we sit around a table and we have the opportunity to look at one another and think through all the blessings that we've received. And, well, we should. I mean, I think it's the old song that says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. I think it's wise. I think it's something that we ought to do. We ought to be thankful for the family members in our lives and the relationships that we have and the things that God has provided, whether it's jobs or freedoms or whatever, to live in this country. We thank God for the people serving our country. We thank God for. We have a lot of things that we should be thanking God for and that we do thank Him for. But you know, I think maybe on a little bit of a deeper level, that there might be a lower, deeper, more resonant level of gratitude that maybe we sometimes bypass even at Thanksgiving time when we're thinking about things of gratitude. And I think the table can teach us something about that. In fact, what I want to do today is I really want to introduce you to a few people, and in introducing you to them, I'm hopeful that you're going to, and I'm going to, have a deeper sense of gratitude and an understanding of grace and thankfulness to God. First person I want to really introduce you to is a guy named Mephibosheth. I know you're going, hey man, thanks for that. God bless you. Gesundheit. What are you talking about? Mephibosheth, he's an Old Testament guy that we meet actually in 2 Samuel chapter number 4. And take a look at what the scripture says in verse number 4. It says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Man, so you've got a pretty dark, you know, kind of story that's happening right here with Mephibosheth. And if you'll pause for just a second, you can see it in your own copy of God's Word if you're looking at it. But if you'll pause and look at this passage of Scripture, what you'll notice is that it's parenthetical. There are parentheses surrounding this passage of Scripture. Why? Because there are other themes and other stories and other people that are being talked about in that particular passage of Scripture. But as kind of a sidebar, a parenthetical note, we have this word about Mephibosheth. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on Mephibosheth so that you'll be catching up to the story a little bit. Saul was the first king of Israel. They had never before had a king, but remember, Israel was crying out to God saying, we need a king just like all of the other countries, just like everybody else who has a real king, a hands-on king. They weren't satisfied with God being the king of Israel because he wasn't visible for them. Even though they saw his activity and had a long history and chronology of his works and his wondrous power in their life, they said, we want a real king like every other nation. So God says, well, okay. So they get a king, and this is Saul. Saul was a stud. Saul was a big, tall guy. The Bible talks about his features and how he was, I mean, literally, if it was being paraphrased today, Saul was a stud would be how it would read. I mean, he was a stud. You know how that is. Some of you guys are going, I know. I have the same problem. I hate it. Everywhere I go, Mr. Studman. So Saul takes over as the king of Israel, first king. Saul has a son named Jonathan. Jonathan was a great guy, and then there was another guy kind of on the outskirts of this family named David. God had really placed his hand upon David, and Saul had chosen some ways that were kind of the antithesis of what God had wanted from a king, and as a result, David was really the one who the Spirit of God was resting upon. In fact, David comes to the battlefield to come help out his brothers one time, and there's a giant named Goliath for the Philistine army, and David says, well, you know, I'll take care of this guy in the power of the Lord, and they were like, yeah. So they gave him all Saul's armor, and David was a little guy, and Saul was humongous, and so he, you know, he's looking out the belly button hole of this armor going, I can't fit into this stuff. This is impossible. So he takes it off and he says, no, I'm good. I've got a sling and some rocks. And everybody's going, yeah, Yeah, I had to do that. I thought I'd work it in, though. I thought it was pretty good. So he takes the rocks and the sling, and he slays the giant. So pretty soon there are these songs that are created not long after that about David. And here it is. These people are singing in the streets. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now, if you're Saul, how's that going over? Good, bad, what's up? I mean, it's kind of, think about it in your workplace. You know, let's say you're the boss. Hey, Jim's a good boss, but everybody else would be better bosses. How's that going to go? Yeah, Jerry, he preaches great messages, but the other staff members preach way better messages. I'd be going, hey, man, I'm going to kill you. It's just how it's going to be. I'm going to have to put you down. They probably do, but... So Saul is kind of bummed about this whole deal because there's a little bit of an ego thing happening, and Saul's thinking, you know, I'm the man, and all of a sudden David's sort of the man, and people are wondering what's going on. So what did Saul do? Saul did try and kill him. Saul wanted to put David down. He said, no, I'm not tackling this. I'm going to kill him. So, I mean, he chased him around to caves, and he's following him everywhere, and he tried to kill David. What Saul didn't count on was that Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan and David had become like that. I mean, they were just like glue. Do you have a friend like that? If you do, treasure a friend like that, because it is really very few times in a lifetime that you get to experience that with somebody. I mean, to have that kind of friendship, where even if they live in a different place in the country, when you pick up the phone, it's still this. You know it, they know it. They've got your back, you've got their back, it's this. That was David and Jonathan, man. They loved one another, not in a weird way, but in a real way. A way that they said, man, we are friends and we are gonna stick to one another and I'm gonna help you and you're gonna help me. And so that's kind of where we're at with all of this. But here's the deal. Saul and Jonathan got killed in the same battle by the Philistine army. It was actually an Amalekite, if you'll read both at the end of 2 Samuel, or end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel. But nonetheless, they're dead in the same battle. So word travels all the way down to where this nurse is who's taking care of Jonathan's 5-year-old, because, you know, as royalty, you had stuff, you had people taking care of your stuff. So this nurse is taking care of the 5-year-old, and she hears word that Jonathan and Saul are both dead. And so she's running. Why? Well, pause right here. Saul was Israel's first king, like I told you a minute ago. So really, Israel didn't have any history on what a succession plan would look like, right? They didn't know what it looked like to change from one dynasty to the next. So for them to get their understanding, they would have had to look around at all of the other countries around them who didn't believe in the one true God, pagan countries literally, and would have to watch how they transitioned in their dynasties, because they really patterned themselves, instead of trusting in God, they patterned themselves after some of these other countries. Now, what happened in these countries? When one king died or was killed in battle, and someone else took over that was not of the same lineage, you know what happened? That new king, you know what he did to all of the king's descendants? You guessed it. He offed them. Why? Well, just so there wouldn't be any insurrection, or they wouldn't try and make these claims to the throne or whatever. He was trying to protect his deal. So this nurse is in a different location, and she hears that Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead, and she has Jonathan's little 5-year-old that she's taken care of. So what does she do? She thinks to herself, I know Saul did not like David, and I know David is now the new king. So I better get out of here and protect me and little Mephibosheth, or else we're going to get the... Because maybe she didn't know how tight Jonathan and David were. She might not have known that, but she knew Saul didn't like David, and now David's the new king, and so he's probably going to off all the relatives. So what does she do? She takes off. In her running, she trips or drops Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, as a result of this fall, becomes crippled and can't walk. Lame in both his feet, the Bible says. And now every time Mephibosheth's name is mentioned, it is mentioned this way: Mephibosheth, who is lame in both of his feet. He's crippled. So that's where the scripture leaves us, with Mephibosheth at 5 years old. Literally, if it wasn't bad enough, the story that's being told, that now this little 5-year-old gets dropped, experiences a fall, and now can't walk. Now, when the scripture talks about it, he's just parenthetical to top it all off. Like he didn't matter to begin with, and now it's just a parenthesis on the pages of scripture, where it's kind of like, oh yeah, here's all the other important people, sort of, it seems. And oh yeah, here's Mephibosheth. Parentheses. So that's where we leave him. Fast forward 15 to 20 years. David is on the throne and things are going famously for David. I mean, they're going great. David is, he's living large. There is peace in the kingdom and the kingdom is united. There's no division in the kingdom. He's ruling well, and he has fought all of his battles and won them. David has developed this legacy as a warrior king, and he has done it to protect Israel in God's name, and he's worn everybody out. He's had God's presence with him. So things are going well. This is a time and place now where David has yet to fall into gross immorality. This isn't the time yet where he's fallen for Bathsheba and done all the things surrounding that. He's not done that yet, so he's still a man walking after God's own heart, relative integrity in his life. Things are peaceful in the kingdom. The kingdom is united, not divided. He's worn out all of his foes, and to top it all off, from his foes, the Philistines, he actually took the Ark of the Covenant back from them and brought it all the way back to Jerusalem, where it is supposed to be. This literal symbol of the manifest presence and the glory of God is now back in Jerusalem at this time, so things could not be going better for David. It was at this time, David may have walked out on his veranda. He was a king, you know. When you got a palace, you got verandas. When you're just a regular dude in Buffalo, you got a porch. You know, or you got a grill in your backyard or something, but he's got a veranda, you know. So he goes out on the veranda, you know, takes off his outer coat, and he's just hanging out in his casual clothes, slips his sandals off and props him up on the railing. And David's just kind of kicking back, looking over the city, thinking to himself how grateful he is. He's just grateful. What is he grateful for? Well, he's grateful for the place that he's in, and he's probably scrolling through all of those things. Man, I'm grateful for being the king here. I'm grateful that, man, our country's at peace. I'm grateful that, you know, I've got some family and some kids, and I'm grateful for the relationships that I have. I'm grateful nobody's trying to kill me right now. I'm grateful. But then I imagine that his mind wandered even further back, and he started getting really grateful for somebody else named Jonathan. Imagine as he was sitting there just reflecting back, he was thinking to himself, you know, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jonathan. I wouldn't even be here. Have you ever had those moments where you're reflecting back in just deep gratitude and you just start getting thankful for people? Back, maybe long time in your life. Maybe it was a school teacher who really invested in you, or maybe it was a parent or a brother or sister or a friend who was there for you in a time of crisis. Who knows who it was in your life, but you just start getting real sentimental and you start getting real grateful, going, man, maybe you think back, if you're a believer in Jesus, to that person who shared with you the truth of Jesus Christ, and you just get grateful and you may get teary-eyed and you may get sentimental. David was probably experiencing that when he was kicking back thinking about Jonathan, his buddy. His guy. Now, Jonathan had been dead now for quite a while, 15 or 20 years, but he's thinking, I would never be where I'm at if it wasn't for Jonathan, because Jonathan and I had this commitment to one another, and Jonathan made sure that his dad, Saul, didn't kill me. I could have been in huge trouble if it wasn't for Jonathan. And do you remember the covenant that they made with one another? 1 Samuel tells us about that. If we look backwards in the scripture, it says this: Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, this is talking about Saul, if he's favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. Hey, that's one you want to remember. Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. Jonathan and David, it was like this. Jonathan said, hey, I'll watch your back. I'll check my dad out. And if he's going to want to kill you, I'm going to send word to you. And remember, he did. He got word to David so that David could get out of there and not be killed. But Jonathan said this, hey, whatever happens with me and you, I know that God's got his hand on you. And I know that one day you're going to be on this throne, even though I'm Saul's son. I know that it's yours. God has already appointed you for that. But here's what I'd ask you. Even when God eliminates all of your enemies, David, would you show the kindness of the Lord to my family? 15 to 20 years later, David's sitting in his veranda thinking about how grateful he is for Jonathan, and he remembers the promise. He remembers his covenant with Jonathan. And so as a result of that, notice what he does in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It says this, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar. It's interesting as to how Ziba answered David's question. David had gotten grateful and remembered his promise, and he said, is there anyone from the line of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And so he calls in a former household servant of Saul named Ziba, who's now working for the new administration in David. And he brings Ziba in and he says, is there anyone I can show kindness to from the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan? Because I've just been grateful here and I've been remembering my covenant with Jonathan. Is there anyone left that I can do that for? And here's Ziba's response. Listen to it. Yeah, there is this one guy. He lives in Lodebar, king. I mean, you hear how that sounds? Lodebar. And believe me, listen, Lodebar in the ancient times, it was like it sounds. Not a good place. You did not want your zip code to read Lodebar. All right? Yeah, he's in Lodebar, and by the way, he's crippled in both his feet. You hear it, don't you? He's not palace material. That's what you hear, right? He's not palace material. Not like everybody else here. He's not palace material. How would you like to be Mephibosheth? Who had already experienced a fall at a young age, who was now living for 15 to 20 years in anonymity as best he could in a dump of a city, having to rely on other people to help him through life because he's crippled in both his feet. And every single time Mephibosheth is mentioned, it's Mephibosheth who is lame in both his feet. It's Mephibosheth who's crippled in both his feet. How would you like that stigma? That every time your name is mentioned, then your calamity follows it. It happens all the time. Oh yeah, that's Jim. You know, the guy who just got a divorce. Oh yeah, that's Frank, the bald guy. That's Jerry, the balding guy. Oh yeah, that's Stacy, the single mom. You know her. Oh yeah, that's Michael. You know, the guy who's going through bankruptcy? Oh yeah, that's Phil, dude with the glass eye. Everybody's got a stigma, right? Yeah, that's Michelle. You know, Michelle, she can't hold a job, Michelle. It's your name and then it's your calamity, right? It's a stigma that's associated with you. Some of you know the feeling. I promise you, my friend Natalie, she knows exactly what it's like.
My name's Natalie Barnhard. I was working as a physical therapist assistant and a newly licensed massage therapist. And October of 2004, a 500-pound weight machine fell over on top of me, causing my neck to break at C5 and C6. I immediately was rushed to ECMC, where I had surgery within 4 hours. I had a spinal fusion, C4, 5, 6, and 7. I was in the hospital for about 2 months. And from there, I decided to go down to a specialty spinal cord center down in Atlanta, Georgia. So just after Christmas, we went for 3 months down there to do some special therapy and rehab, which was good because we were around other people going through the same thing. However, it was very difficult just going through all of it because I was a therapist and now I was a patient and I'm on the other side of the fence dealing with just struggles of my neck pain and just the physical ailments of the whole situation, and the whole thing seemed so surreal. It wasn't even real. It was like a nightmare. At this point, it was about 5 months from the point of my injury when I was released to come back home. And when I did come home, that was really when reality set in. The first 5 months, it wasn't real. I was in a hospital. I got home and, you know, I thought I would get my life back once I got back home, and everything had changed. My life completely. Friends, family, going out in the community, just trying to live in a wheelchair was so difficult. And I became very, very angry, very depressed and bitter. Bitter about just trying to understand the whole concept of why this happened. And, you know, in one instant, my whole life changed and I didn't understand it. I had a lot of goals for myself. I was doing really great. I just graduated college. I was working in a field that I absolutely loved, the health field, helping others. And now here I am. I have my body taken from me, and it was the very thing that I used to help people. I used my hands to heal, and I didn't understand why they were taken from me. So it was a long, long, hard road to trying to understand and to trying to overcome all those feelings. And I have aides and nurses coming in my house and just trying to explain to them things that I need, and just being at the mercy of other people to take care of me. It was a very difficult thing, and I still struggle with it every day.
You can understand what she's going through, having been through what she's been through. She went from a physical therapist to being somebody who's being worked on by the physical therapist. That's a hard thing emotionally to grapple with, to deal with. And now the stigma. Oh yeah, you know Natalie, the girl who had the accident? You know what's interesting is that Mephibosheth walked around life with this stigma. Mephibosheth, crippled in both of his feet. Mephibosheth, the guy who can't walk. But do you know the only person that did not speak to Mephibosheth that way recorded in the scripture? Listen closely. The king. The king didn't speak to him that way. In fact, what the king said in verse number 4, when Ziba said, oh yeah, there's this one son of Jonathan, lives in Lodabar, and he's lame in both of his feet. The king says, where is he? In some translations, it says, where is this son? He doesn't refer to, hey, where's the crippled guy? Where's the guy who can't walk? He said, where is he? And then pick up in verse number 5, it says, so King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth. Your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, listen closely. In that day and age, one word from the palace blew away all of the thousands of voices from the streets. Because all through the course of Mephibosheth's life, all he had heard is Mephibosheth, crippled in both of his feet, who lives in Lodebar. And when he finally is face to face with the king says, "Mephibosheth." "Yes, sir." "You're going to eat at my table." Wondering why, probably Mephibosheth is thinking why. But David, in his heart of heart, knew, "I am going to show kindness to the line of Saul for the sake of Jonathan." And Mephibosheth, "Because I love Jonathan, you're going to come and eat at my table." That is a cool picture. Because if you think about it, and you think about some of the people, imagine the people that were seated at the king's table. Imagine what they look like. Imagine who they were, these people who are seated at the king's table. I mean, you've got people like beautiful Tamar, who's coming because of Amnon, of course, but she's going to be seated at the table, and she looks like she belongs there. She's a lovely young lady, and she has the opportunity to come and sit at the king's table and enjoy her time there as invited by the king. You got people like Joab. Joab was the commander of the army. This guy was a warrior. He was a stud. Anything that the king needed done, he would turn to Joab, and Joab would get it done. He was a guy who could be depended on, and the king would invite him to the table and say, "Hey, I want you to be a part of this as well." Oh, let's not forget David's son Solomon. Solomon, the brilliant one, the one who was next in line, right? The heir apparent. He'd probably just gotten out of the library. He'd been studying up on so many things because he was so smart, and then made his way to the table. I mean, when you look around the king's table, you are seeing people that look like palace material, but here's the thing. They only got there the same way. The king's invitation. That's the only way that they arrived at the table, because the king had at his table whoever he said he wanted at the table. And the beautiful thing is that with one word into Mephibosheth's life, who didn't feel like he belonged, who didn't feel like he deserved it, with one word from the king, it changed everything. It changed everything about what Mephibosheth thought. It changed everything about what everybody else thought, because the king said, "You can come to the table." God will work with us wherever we're coming from, wherever we've done. God will intervene into the midst of us, and he will speak into our lives whatever our calamity, whatever our stigma. God can work in the midst of that, increasing our faith, shaping us more into the image of Jesus. He'll do it in your life. He's done it in my life. And by the way, he did it in Natalie's life.
Now, since my injury, through all of these struggles and hardships, I have really been able to grow in my faith with God, and I have definitely grown spiritually. I've had to lean on him for strength. I couldn't carry myself through. There would be no way. And he's just been there for me every step of the way. I haven't gone backwards. Not one day in my progress and in my healing. And he's shown me that, yeah, just because my physical body is broken, my freedom doesn't lie in my physical body. My freedom is in him. And I've been able to thank him, which is really difficult at first, to thank him for this, because what I'm going to be able to do now because of it is so much bigger than probably what I would have done otherwise in my life. And I know that his grace and his mercy is just unmeasurable in what he can do and how he can use me. And I need to be grateful for that.
Thanks. You guys can be seated. Let me say this to you. Some of you right now are saying, man, I get it, Jerry. I get it. I see it. I see the parallel that you ran on this track with Mephibosheth, and you told us, and Natalie's been so gracious to tell us her story, and man, I get it. I see the track. Listen closely. You must have missed it. If that's all you saw, you must have missed it. I'm not paralleling Natalie with Mephibosheth. You're Mephibosheth. Wait a minute, Jerry, I'm not sure I get it. Oh, you, like Mephibosheth, were born of royalty, weren't you? But you, like Mephibosheth, experienced a fall into the flaming bondage of sin. And as a result of being in the bondage of sin and experiencing that fall in your life, you've lived this parenthetical life that's been kind of an afterthought. But because of the grace of the King, he did not forget you. It's not because you're worthy. It's not because you deserve it. It's because he chose to keep his covenant by his son, Jesus. And that he is remembering you because of Jesus. Just like David remembered Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. You didn't deserve to be at the table. But by the way, nobody here deserves to be at the table. And the beauty is that when we come to the table, whatever our calamity, whatever our issues, whatever our stuff, the table covers over it, doesn't it? You're Mephibosheth. I'm Mephibosheth. They're Mephibosheth. Every one of us has been exposed to the grace of the King, but the only way that you and I ever are seated at his table is by his invitation. It is not because we merit it. It's not because we're a great warrior or because of how we look or because of how smart we are. None of that can get us to the table. The only thing that can get you to the table is the King's invitation. And his invitation comes this way. You can come to the table through Jesus. That's how you get there. Nobody can get there any other way. You know what the beautiful picture here is? The name Mephibosheth means he who scatters shame. Whatever your junk, whatever your stuff, whatever your calamity, whatever your tragedy, you bring it to the King. And he won't call you by a stigma. He'll give you a new name. He'll call you by a name as child, son, daughter. But he'll only do that through his son, Jesus. Some of you are here and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never done that. God's invitation for you stands. In fact, he demonstrated his invitation by giving his one and only son to come for sinners like you and like me, to live a sinless life and to die in our place. Why? Because we owed a debt to God that we cannot pay. There's no amount of working our way into God's favor that we can do. We are helpless and hopeless. You say, but man, I've lived a pretty good life. I've attended church. I've served a couple of times. I've volunteered at some places. I was a Cub Scout. Listen, none of that can get you to the King's table, not one bit of it. You only come by his invitation, and his invitation is only through his son. And so to get to the King's table, it's really about who you know. If you know Jesus, you're here like anybody else. Whatever your stuff, whatever your baggage, whatever it, you're here like anybody else. And everybody sitting around the table are all sinners turned saints. That's all they are, because of the action of the King. So he gave his son for you so that you could have a place at the table. You've got a choice, and that's accept the invitation or reject it. And God doesn't hold your arm behind your back and try and convince you. God's done everything he needs to do to convince you. If you open your eyes and pay attention, and he's inviting you. But you can say no. He'll let you say no. Because he loves you. He respects you. He's willing to do whatever it takes to reach you. He'll let you say no. But I hope you won't. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? If you're here and you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, you've never done that before. You've never turned away from your sin and yourself. Stop trusting in yourself to get you to the King's table, to get you into heaven, so to speak. But you know now that it really comes with your full dependency and faith in Jesus Christ. And you want to invite Christ to come into your life, then maybe right where you're seated, pray something like this silently in your heart. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner who can't save myself, who doesn't deserve to be at your table. But I accept your invitation to come by way of your Son, who I put all of my faith and trust in. I believe, Jesus, that you died for me, and I believe you died because of me, and I believe you rose from the dead. Jesus, I believe you're listening to me right now, that you hear me. And so I invite you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sin and forgive me for relying on myself. I acknowledge there is no other way to heaven except you. So with all the faith that I have, I give you my life. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're here and would say, Jerry, I just prayed that with you, meant it with all my heart. I've never before prayed a prayer with that intent, with all of my heart. I'm not ashamed of it. This is no time to be ashamed. But if you'd be honest before God and say, hey, I prayed that with you just now, would you indicate that by just putting your hand up? Nobody's looking at you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. Put your hand up high. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed of this. You're inviting Christ to come into your life, acknowledging him. Put your hand up high for just a moment. Thanks. Keep it up. Thanks. Thanks. I've done my best to look all the way around. You can put your hands down. Could I put this on you now? If you prayed that and you meant it with all of your heart, would you at least give us the opportunity of just a handful of minutes to encourage you in your journey of faith? To maybe have somebody take a moment and pray with you, and to have them send you home with something that'll help you in your journey of faith? You're not signing up for anything. You're not joining the church. There's no hook. We just want to encourage you. Could we do that? Would you let us have just a few moments to do that? If you would, then when we dismiss in just a few moments, there'll be pastors waiting in the fireside room. Would you just come in there and take a pastor by the hand and say, hey, I prayed that prayer with Jerry, or I prayed to invite Jesus into my life. Whatever you want to say, and let them put you with somebody who'll pray with you for a moment and send you home with something that'll help you and encourage you in your journey of faith. Again, there's no hook. We just want to be a help. Would you let us? It'll be on you, because when we dismiss in a moment, it's up to you to act. Father, you've spoken clearly your truth to us today. Thanks for that. Thanks, God, for the visual picture of being able to see, God, you at work in our lives and what it means to come to the table, that every one of us, regardless of who we are, regardless of our physical condition, we are all carried to the table. We don't get there on our own. We only get there because of the kindness you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus. So, God, we are deeply, deeply grateful for that. Above all things, we are grateful for the work of salvation in Jesus Christ that gives unworthy people like me and like us opportunity to come to the table. We glorify you, God, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.